If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. We'll read Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through verse 26, the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Yabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Yubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Continuing our time together in 1 Peter as content for the preaching of God's word. We'll read 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. This is the word of God. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. You who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. God Almighty, we do call upon you as Father. We acknowledge that this is your word, and it is good and true and trustworthy. We acknowledge that you have set forth your Son, a Lamb, pure, spotless, without blemish, who yielded his life in the stead of sinners, whose blood has effected our ransom from the guilt and the power of sin. We are the beneficiaries of the wonder of who you are and what you are doing to glorify your name in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel continuing to go forth to the ends of the earth. Help us to understand the wonders that have passed to us and the call which issues forth for us to heed the voice of the shepherd which beckons us in the way of life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps the most moving storyline in David Copperfield is the story of Mr. Peggotty and his adopted daughter, little Emily. We've mentioned before how Mr. Peggotty and his household was a little sphere of light into which Davy is brought against the darkness of his own early life, the helplessness and the hopelessness of being an orphan from a very early stage. And yet he encounters the goodness of Mr. Peggotty and the loveliness of his adopted children as he raises them, cares for them, provides for them, and loves them as his own. And so you are utterly shocked when Emily runs off with a man, a villain, a scoundrel, and plunges herself into shame and disrepute and breaks Mr. Peggotty's heart. And this sends Mr. Peggotty on a whole new course that unfolds as he swears for the entirety of his life that he will not rest until he finds little Emily and declares to her that all is forgiven and that he desires nothing more than for her to come home. And he finds her. He finds her on the brink of a despair and a destruction, the likes of which are nearly too horrible to speak. And it is in this moment of absolute desperation and darkness and hopelessness that Mr. Peggotty comes and takes her in his arms and clothes her and tells her all is forgiven and restores her to his home. And not just that, but he moves his home from England to Australia so that the life of shame into which she plunged herself will be erased, forgotten, and that she will be made new. And there she begins a new life in Australia, far from her past, far from what she had done, shaped for her by the benevolence and the goodness of her adopted father. Now, what manner of life do you think she adopted in Australia? What do you think characterized her day-to-day existence? How do you think she lived as the one who received such otherworldly kindness? Peter continues his string of exhortations unto his little church here in verses 17 through 21, exhorting them to live in keeping with the grace that has been extended to them, to perceive rightly the magnitude of mercy and life which has dawned in their hearts, which had only known hopelessness, futility, and death until the gospel reached for them. And in the light of that, he exhorts them unto the Christian life, unto a life looking in faith and hope and even obedience to the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't pointed it out yet, and I somewhat regret it, but this whole section from chapter 1, verse 13, stretching all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, is structured by five imperatives. That's the nature of the sermons that we've been dealing with here, each of them taking up one of the imperatives. I blush that I'm only now telling you once we get to the third imperative. That seems irresponsible. We've already dealt with the first two imperatives, Peter calling the church to live as Christians, the first imperative being set your hope entirely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second imperative was Be holy in all of your conduct as the one who called you is holy. And the third imperative which comes to us here in the second half of verse 17 is similar to the exhortation unto holy conduct. Indeed, it uses the same word when Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the entire time of your exile. And so that is the content of our consideration today. Peter calls the church, indeed Christ calls us as his followers, to conduct our lives in fear during our time of exile. So let's ask first, well, what does it mean to conduct your life in fear? How does fear shape the Christian life? The main verb, that is the main verb for verses 17 through 21. So the very heart of this whole section, 17 through 21, comes there in the second half. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We could make it a little bit more interpretive. Conduct yourselves in godly fear during the time of your earthly pilgrimage. It invites us to consider the entire scope of the life lived in the body as those who are away from their native land, as those who have a citizenship in heavenly Jerusalem, as those who are products of heaven who are making their way home under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, under the discipleship and the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the tenor of that sojourn? What is the color and the contour of that life? Well, it is one of godly fear. What does he mean by fear? A few other times that Peter uses the word fear in his epistle, it probably gets closer to the notion of reverence. Reverence, deference, honor, trust. And we could probably add staggering love out of the notion and the realization of what has been done for us and the one who has revealed himself to us in Christ. And all of this fittingly flows from a parent, from a child toward a parent. And here specifically from a child toward the Father, if you call as Father. This is a filial fear. This is a childlike fear toward the Father. And this posture of fear of the Father shapes the whole Christian life. Now, likely there would have been a more instinctive reverence towards the Father figure then as opposed to now. And so we can take up some of the great works of literature to perhaps posture our soul aright to this notion of fear and reverence of the Father. I know you've all read War and Peace at this point, so you can think of Count Rostov, Nikolai's good father, such that when Count Rostov breaks into his dance at his Natasha's name day feast, the whole household, everyone under his care and protection, gathers around and watches the joy of the father and therein delights. And even the head maid declares, behold our eagle, as they honor and love him. You can think of the reverence and the deference that Mr. Peggotty enjoyed in the light of the goodness of his life, acting as shield for those under his care, protecting them from the darkest night of Victorian England and the vulnerability particularly devolving upon orphans. You could think about Lavrans, Kristin Lavrandatter's father in the novel Kristin Lavrandatter, a beacon of dignity and goodness and respect, not just in his own home, but throughout the land of Norway. And these were just men, all of them beset with their own weaknesses and sins, and yet still deserving of respect nonetheless. Well, then what awe indeed trembling and wonder is proper for us as we consider that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is the one to whom we now stand near in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the wonder of who this God is plainly on display before us, not just in the power and the wisdom and goodness on display in the works of heaven and earth that are openly manifest for everyone, but uniquely in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the wisdom and power and goodness has been employed for the salvation of ruined sinners, for your eternal blessing and mine. How fitting a posture it is to stand before such a one as awe. This posture in awe of such power, such wisdom, such goodness employed on our behalf. This is what the Bible means when it says the fear of God. And it is out of a sincere fear of God that we now live as members of His household, participants in His choicest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the benefits and blessings that have abounded unto us in Him and in His name. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. Live as those whose sole aim it is to please the Father, to be found doing His will, to be found walking in faith and obedience to the One who has given you everything. Now mark this walk and this desire and this discharge of the Christian life is never issued forth from sinners in perfection. It is never issued forth from sinners as the ground of our acceptance with the Father, nor is it our independent contribution to the gift of salvation. But nonetheless, it is a true and a sincere faith and obedience, and it is the plain evidence and outworking that we have been made participants in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gift of eternal life. And so Peter can quite coherently, quite meaningfully, quite consistently look at the church and say, conduct your lives in the fear of God, for you have truly seen the wonder of who He is. The question for us as Christians, the question for us as believers is not, ought our lives to be conducted in the fear of God? The answer to that is plain. Of course they should. The question is, why and how more specifically? And that's what Peter takes up. And he gives two specific answers to that in this section. The first comes at the beginning of verse 17. We conduct our lives in godly fear during our sojourn because we invoke as Father the infinitely righteous judge of all. That's what he says. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You might render that, look, you call as Father the infinitely righteous judge of all. He's saying this is what you do. You do invoke His name. You do call upon Him. And thus, this is the manner of life which ought to erupt out of such a wonder afforded to you, that you can call upon Him as Father. You can notice how this section, verses 17 through 21, begins and ends with, again, our position and our disposition toward the true and living God. Verse 17 opens, if you invoke as Father, and then verse 21 closes with, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter frames the entire Christian life by calling us to consider the grace that has been afforded to us both positionally and dispositionally. You call upon Him truly as Father. This is your position before the true and living God. Children calling upon a Father. And this positional reality has dispositional realities attending it. Your faith and your hope are in God. The new heart issues forth in a certain manner of living characterized by faith and hope. And as we'll see next week, love, those three choice theological virtues. I know you love to hear about virtue now, just as much as you love to hear about Tolstoy. The beating of the new heart yields those theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. And Peter will take up the third of those, love, next week. The reality is that we undertake an earnest pursuit of holiness from the position of security granted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the true disposition of trust afforded to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the basis upon which Peter can call the church unto an earnest pursuit of holiness and godly fear. And here, as Christ exhorts us to conduct our lives in godly fear, what does He specifically invite us to consider? That our Heavenly Father is an infinitely righteous judge. You invoke as Father the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. What does it mean to invoke as Father? Well, minimally, it means how verse 21 ends. You look to the true and living God in faith and hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also begins to extend to your very posture before the true and living God. You begin to look to God as a child looks to their father. You begin to trust God as His child. You begin to love God as His child. All of which is captured for us as our Lord Jesus instructed us what ought to be our daily prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Children, are you memorizing the Lord's Prayer? Have you memorized the Lord's Prayer? Once upon a time, there were three chief points of memorization in Christian instruction. It was the Ten Commandments, it was the Lord's Prayer, and it was the Apostles' Creed. I would encourage you as parents to teach your children the Lord's Prayer, for therein the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us what that posture is to be on a daily basis as we come to the true and living God, as children come to a Father, and we seek from His hand those things that He is pleased to give, having our hearts aligned to His desires and our eyes primed to recognize His gifts day in and day out, as He Himself says, "Seek these things from Me, and I will give them to you, for I am infinite in goodness." Children, memorize the Lord's Prayer. Parents, pray the Lord's Prayer with your children. Peter says, "You call upon the living and true God as Father." But he invites us to consider that our Father is an infinitely righteous judge. He says, "You call as Father the one who judges impartially according to the works of each." As he exhorts us unto holy conduct, Peter would have us consider the nature and the character of our God, which is everywhere set forth in Scripture as one who loves righteousness, who loves truth, whose throne is established in justice. This is the consistent testimony from Genesis to Revelation. Now, minimally, by inviting us to consider our infinitely righteous God in an exhortation unto the pursuit of holiness, Peter is saying, given the grace that has been extended to you, given the nature of the one who has extended this grace to you as one who is infinite in righteousness and justice, well, then what ought your attitude to be towards sin?
What ought your attitude be towards holiness? Now, the early church was steeped in this question in the light of the gospel, weren't they? Shall it be sin freely so that grace may abound? Such was current at the time. Paul often had to take up that charge, to which he answers, what? May it never be. Don't even think about it, as R.C. Sproul was wont to say as he exposited what meganoito meant. Well, then what should it be? Well, shall it be we are utterly helpless in the face of sin? No. The power of the gospel is such that Christ's blood atones. Christ's blood truly frees from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Both of those have been extended to us in the gospel of Christ. Well, then what shall it be? Shall it be that as children, secure in the Father's family, as children beginning to resemble our Heavenly Father now in part, but one day in full, that we sincerely and truly shrink back from what our Father says is displeasing unto Him, what our Father clearly demonstrates as the bringer of death in terms of sin, and flee towards that which is lovely, that which is good, that which is beautiful and plainly set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. If my father were a professor of Russian literature, it would be unacceptable for me to seize upon that as an excuse not to read Tolstoy. If my father were a police officer, would I find in that a reason to rob a bank? If my father were a forest ranger, would that give me license to start forest fires? Nonsense! The contrary is true. I would have every reason and more, a sort of double necessity, to read Tolstoy, to honor the law, and to respect the danger of fire. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, was the kindness of Potiphar, the kindness of his God, a reason for him to sin or to flee from sin? It was flight. Flee from these things, Paul exhorts Timothy in the exact same vein. Pursue righteousness and love and faith and godliness with all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so too we who call upon God as Father have every reason to avail ourselves of what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and to shrink back from what is unlawful and what is harmful. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who invokes the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Peter says, if you invoke as Father the one who judges impartially according to the works of each, conduct your lives in fear. Conduct your time of exile in godly fear. Nothing could be more reasonable. But sin isn't reasonable, is it? Our passions waging war against our souls are not reasonable, nor do they play fair, it seems. Our souls are disordered and undisciplined. It's such a lovely phrase from Dickens and David Copperfield. Acting from an undisciplined heart. We are all of us acting out of an undisciplined heart. We are all of us standing in the face of a flesh that seemingly is insatiable in terms of its desires and demands, and deranged in the relentlessness with which it issues them. And we are all of us called to find a constant subdual only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the other consideration that Peter sets before us. He says, conduct your lives in godly fear during the time of your exile. And then he goes on in verse 18, because you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Conduct your lives in fear because you know. You know the price that was paid. You know the one who yielded his life for you. You know the nature of sin uniquely as you have seen the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. What shall your posture be in the face of that which nailed the Lamb to the cross? Can it be anything other than enmity? Can it be anything other than horror and humility that such sin continues to lodge in our bosoms, that such corruption still finds residency in our soul? Oh, how humbled we ought to be as we consider the truth of sin on display in the cross of Jesus Christ. But note what he says. He says, you conduct yourself in this way because you know. You know something else. Knowledge fuels holiness. And likewise, holiness takes its root in knowledge. There is no holiness apart from knowledge. God appeals to our minds. He renews our minds by His truth and His Spirit. In our effectual calling, the Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. There is no Christian faith without basic Christian knowledge. There is no advancement in faith without growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this manner, godliness finds its rhythm. As Paul writes, sound doctrine accords with godliness. Why memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Which I trust you're all doing at this point, because I've mentioned it on multiple occasions. How reprehensible would it be for you to disregard my constant imploring? Quite. Why memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism? There's nothing meritorious about it. I don't suspect there's going to be a quiz when Judgment Day dawns. What is the chief end of man? You win no points in heaven, but you do fill your soul with truth. You fill your mind with truth. And in this way, you lay wood upon the soul. Now, certainly God can bring fire to burn even out of water. Isn't that right, children? Didn't he do that for the prophet Elijah? Do you remember how much water he poured on the altar? How much water did they pour on that altar? And then what happened? Did Elijah pray? And did God's fire even burn water? Well, that's a fire like nothing else. And many of us have known this experientially, for we had souls saturated with the water of vanity, futility, deception, and non-truth. And yet the gospel burst forth in light even still, because God's fire is not like any other fire. But God's truth being stored up upon our minds and our hearts is like laying timber upon the heart. And we ought to teach our children to do just that. Lay up the wood of God's truth. Lay up the glorious distillation of the system of doctrine found in Scripture. What is the chief end of man? Such that when things go south, you can stay even still. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Even this will issue forth in God's glory. Let us teach our children to build upon their souls as such. Let us bathe that wood in the gasoline of our prayers and trust that God's holy fire will descend upon their souls and ours. Peter says, conduct your lives in devout fear because you know truth has dawned and it is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he said. You know you were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. We don't use this word ransom very often, do we? But we do use the word redeem. We use the word redemption fairly frequently in our popular imaginations, right? If an athlete makes an error in a game, they're in the doghouse. They're in the pit. Until what? Perhaps a later act of heroics redeems them. Redeems the error. Redeems the mess that they had made of things. Or in literature, we love redemption in literature. The end of Kristin Lavransdatter. In a very real way, her heroic deeds in the face of the Black Death redeems her entire life. Or young Martha, friend of little Emily and David Copperfield. She too, a fallen and ruined woman, finds redemption in saving little Emily, in using her life to bring about good for a fellow fallen woman. We have this category of redemption, a later act redeeming an earlier act. But the psalmist poses the dilemma that confronts every single one of us. What shall a man give for the redemption of his soul? Can a later act make up for our earlier mistakes, our earlier sins, our earlier errors, which have generated an entire world of sin and misery, both cosmically and locally? Can I just make up for it later? We still think that way, don't we? When we sin against one another, instead of availing ourselves of the very clear path marked out, humility, confession, seeking forgiveness, what do? Well, we try to make up for it. We try to downplay the sin by thinking, well, something I do that's good can somehow blot that out. I'll do this good thing and that will redeem that bad thing and everything will be fine. If you've ever tried that, you know that it doesn't work. And it's the surest way to ruin a date on a Friday night. I'm not speaking from experience. The psalmist says, what can a man give for the redemption of his soul? To which Peter says, not even the choicest items or actions in this world can redeem the state of the soul in which human beings were enmeshed. You know the price that was paid. You know the state from which you were redeemed. How does he characterize it? He says that you were redeemed, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Well, the word futile there can partake of this broader notion of that which is vain, that which is fading, that which doesn't last. Peter's going to take that up in the next section when he likens all flesh unto grass and the glory of flesh as the flower of grass. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word chiefly stands for idolatry. The idols are futile. They are vain. The constructions of human hands to somehow control heaven, the constructions of human hands to somehow appease the divine are vain. They are futile, and they result only in death. He's saying you've been taken from a world, not that made a mistake, but that has been built entirely out of the lie that the true and living God is not to be served, that the true and living God is not to be obeyed, that the true and living God is not to be sought. He says this was the world from which you were taken. He says it doesn't matter what the particular iteration of it is. It doesn't matter if it's rank paganism, some sort of cannibalism and child sacrifice being writ into the very fabric of constitution, or a more sophisticated version, which would have been found in the Roman Empire at that time, which would have been elite in terms of cultural advancement. And yet what? Was a thin veneer over depravity and debauchery. He says it's all futile. The most sophisticated looking cultures and the least sophisticated looking cultures. Can it advance anyone in terms of eternal life? No. We've talked about this before. I love Tolstoy, but you're not going to be saved by reading him, despite the implications of my constant references to him. The only way to eternal life is through the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only in the forgiveness of sins that can be found in the gospel and nowhere else. The choicest achievements among the ranks of human beings cannot produce peace with God. They cannot produce a conscience that is quelled before a true and living God. Only the blood of Christ can. Peter says, you know this because you've tasted the futility. You knew the paganism. You knew the restlessness of soul. You knew the deeply dissatisfying manner of life in which you were steeped, and you were snatched from it. How? Not by gold, not by silver, but by the blood of the Lamb. By that most precious and infinitely sufficient sacrifice of Jesus dying in the stead of sinners, and not just dying, but being raised from the dead. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. It wasn't just that He yielded His life. It was that the Father looked upon it and said, I am pleased to accept this, and exalted Him to a position of glory from which He now declares the forgiveness of sins, declares the free bestowal of the life which He alone possesses. He declares welcome from heavenly Mount Zion, such that though we never walked in blamelessness, though we never did what was right, though we constantly exploited one another, we viewed all of God's good gifts as opportunities for our own gain, even eradicating the testimony of our soul that God is worthy to be praised, Christ says, come, dwell on the hill of the living and true God in my name. My blood cleanses from the foulest pollution. My blood animates the new life of faith, hope, and love. Peter says, you know this. This is the light that has dawned to everyone who looks in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now conduct yourselves in godly fear during your time of exile. For you know the alternative, you know the price that was paid, and you know the wonder of the position that you now inhabit before the living and true God. Church, lay these things upon your heart. Bathe them in your tears over the reality of your sin. Bathe them in your tears of gratitude over the life that has been afforded to us. Bathe them in your prayers, desiring a growth and an understanding of the riches that are ours, an understanding of the wonder of God's wisdom, power, and goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it serve as fuel for you to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Little Emily lived out her days in Australia as a faithful and dutiful daughter to Mr. Peggotty, in a life spent serving the least of these. Isn't that what Christ calls us to now? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The love of God manifests itself in this, that we love one another. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. When the inevitable tide of disordered passions rise, when the inevitable thoughts of doubt encroach, when you are tempted to add your will unto lusts, when you are tempted to add your foul thoughts to the mix, plead the blood of Jesus Christ. It is more precious than silver or gold in the sight of the Father, and it pleads for your life and your peace. When you stumble into sin, inevitably, when your stand against the passions and thoughts which are subsidized by a register of darkness gets the best of you, as I know it will, plead the blood of Christ, for it pleads a different word altogether. A word that is unlike any other word that you can find in this world, for it cries, forgive them, forgive them. And when a plain good stands before you, as Christ's call beckons you to die unto yourself and to follow after Him, plead the blood of Christ, for it animates your new life of faith and obedience, which sincerely and truly burns in the heart of all true children. For this reason, Christ came to die, to pardon, to cleanse, to strengthen, to preserve, to save, to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's pray.
Holy Father, you are worthy of all praise and adoration. That true knowledge of you has dawned in Christ as a wonder to behold. That we are the beneficiaries of this is truly humbling as we consider our sin and the wonder of life that has passed to us and the pardon and peace proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Build us up in awe and wonder at such things. Take our lives as our acts of reasonable worship as we learn more and more to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. We ask this in Christ. Amen.